I wanted to show you a picture. If you could go to the next slide of a blushing groom, so happy on his day of marriage. And it might seem odd if you look at the picture to think there seems to be something missing in this photo, which is a bride. But actually, this is a man named Aaron Trevanek. And in 2016, Aaron drove from Los Angeles all the way to Las Vegas in order to marry his phone. And you can see him holding his phone in his hand and looking down with glee. And you say, what does that mean? I don't know. No idea what that means, how it works. But he's not alone. Actually, there's another individual named Erica L. Tor Eiffel. You can guess what she married if you hear her name. Yes, she married the Eiffel Tower. I don't know what that means. I don't know how it works. I don't know. Or there's Sal 9000. And you say, come on, that can't be his real name. And I just think, are we talking about real here? Are we talking about reality? Because Sal 9000 married a Nintendo DS character named Nene Anagasaki. And he actually had to travel to Guam in order to do this, because in Guam, they will do such ceremonies. You might say, this is insane. And I would say, but yeah, you're right. This is clearly examples of the bizarre and the outlandish. And yet, when I hear that, I think, we live in a world where this happens. What does that mean? And as we think about marriage, clearly this is not where marriages are heading. But what is the world that exists in which this type of thing is possible? And in what ways might it impact our views of marriage? Pastor Paul says we're looking at where the rubber meets the road in our lives when it comes to something like the topic of marriage. And today we're going to talk about the essence of marriage. And yet, I really feel like if we want to think about marriage, we have to take a bit of a 10,000-foot view and ask ourselves, what do we think we're talking about when we talk about it? And how might the world exist in such a way that might impact how we think about marriage and the way we view the world around us? And so I looked into sociology and tried to understand, how does it view the world that we live in and how we are shaped by it? And you'll have to forgive me for going on this trail, but I just have to say that as a pastor, as we talk about marriage, if we're just to look in Genesis 2, and I just unpacked Genesis 2, and we didn't talk about what we're bringing to the table, I really don't think we'd get very far. And so I really want us to think about how we're shaped by the world around us. Someone who observes the world around us, he's been called the father of sociology. His name is Max Weber. And he looked at societies, and he says, back centuries ago, he described the world as an enchanted world. It was a world where we interacted and engaged, and we viewed the world through a lens of the cosmic and through the spiritual, and all of these things kind of interacted and intersected, and we were kind of beholden to all of these different things. Later, another philosopher would come along named Charles Taylor, who would describe this time of the world as the world in which the self was porous. What he meant by porous was that all of these things could intersect and interact with it, and we were kind of a part of it. And so you wouldn't just experience melancholy. That was like a force that came upon you that you didn't necessarily have any control over. And you just had to go with the flow and the rhythm of this enchanted world. But over time, as we started to understand and discover the way things worked, we began to be more and more disenchanted. We understood how things operated and the way things worked, and it began to give us a sense of control over things. And none of this is necessarily bad. It is what it is. And yet there's all of these things that result as a consequence of it. And more we began to understand and kind of separate ourselves from the world around us, and even become to be as people who kind of sat independently and kind of viewed and looked over it. Charles Taylor describes, in the disenchanted world, we became what he calls a buffered self, meaning we kind of sit independent. We kind of observe the world around us, and we think that we exercise control over it. And more we've become buffered selves, and more we have engaged with, interacted with, and interpreted the world through ourselves. And so where we used to be much more engaged and connected and even see the world in cosmic terms, we now see the world through the individual. And it is us as an individual that determine and interpret reality. And in what ways has that possibly shaped us? And what I want to argue is, I think there is some truth to these observations. And I think we do see it where the rubber meets the road in the reality of our lives in something like marriage. Another sociologist named Andrew Churlin decided to observe and study marriages and decide and look at what are marriages like today. And when we think of marriage, what do we describe it as? And he noticed that marriage has been transformed. In the past, he said, marriage could be described as a foundational event. He called it the foundational view of marriage. And in the foundational view of marriage, a young person would bind themselves to another in order to begin their life together. It was the beginning of something new, and they went in with the understanding that they were now going on to a new phase of life and adulthood that they would face with this other. He said, through all of the changes that have occurred socially and culturally, marriage has been transformed from a foundational view of marriage to what he called a capstone view of marriage. And he said, under a capstone view of marriage, now the way people approach marriage is they first want to accomplish all of their individual, personal, financial, educational, and vocational goals. And then marriage is seen as the capstone that they are able to enter into once they fully understand who they are and fully have understood and accomplished all of their individual goals. And marriage is now one more thing in achieving those self-actualized accomplishments. And in a capstone view of marriage, one goes into the marriage with the expectation that this will be one more piece of self-discovery and self-understanding and what I can get out of it. Another sociologist named Mark Ragnaris, he's at University of Texas, he looked at Andrew Churlin's research, and he wanted to apply it to Christians. And so he began to study Christians' view of marriage, and he studied the entire globe and studied 7 countries. And what he found was that amongst young Christians, the capstone view of marriage was nearly universal. But it's not just amongst young people. There's another phenomenon called gray divorce. And what they discovered in the early 2000s is the fastest growing segment of people who are divorcing are those over 50. In the early 2000s, the number of people over 50 that divorced had doubled as people in their 50s began to look to start chapter 2 of their lives and discover again what might be a new phase in their individual journey. I think if we don't understand the way in which we have become buffered and individualized and shaped by the world around us, if we don't see the reality and the potential that that has in every area of life, when we come to a passage like Genesis, we're just going to breeze on through. So the question we have before us is, what kind of world do we live in? Do we live in a disenchanted world? Is that the best reflection of reality? Or do we, in fact, live in a world that is enchanted? And I want to compare two quotes. One is the passage of scripture in Ephesians. And you're familiar with this passage if you've seen it, where Paul describes marriage as a mystery. And then there's this other quote that I think is contemporary that reflects the spirit of our age. It reflects the world of the disenchanted buffered self. And it comes from a court case from Chief Justice Kennedy. And he said this, he said, "At the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life." So here's the question I think that's before us. Life. Is there mystery to it? Is it enchanted? I think there's a couple of views. One view is no, the world is disenchanted. There's no mystery. I think another view is there is mystery, but it comes from within. And we get to discover it and define it. That's the view of Kennedy. And I think there's another view. I think the view of Scripture is that life is both enchanted and embodied. It is not just mysterious, it is also very ordinary. Marriage is a mystery, and it is an ordinary part of everyday life that we live as embodied beings. And what I want us to see that's pointed out in the scriptures, in Genesis 2, as a foundational passage of marriage, is what it sets is in the context of a foundational understanding of who we are as people. And if we don't grasp who we are as people and see it in the context of what marriage is about, I think we can go in very different directions with how we approach this topic. And so I want us to look a little bit more deeply into Genesis chapter 2. So again, here I just want to state what I want us to hear this morning is that we are, in fact, in an enchanted world, and that marriage exists to point to it. It exists to point to something beyond just us. Marriage has both mystery and materiality because we are both enchanted and embodied. We are spiritual and we are physical. We look forward to a cosmic world and we live in an ordinary one. And both of those things are true. So marriage has mystery because it points to something beyond us, but it has materiality because it's inhabited by two people who form a family unit and live in an ordinary life. Under the completely disenchanted view, sex can be an end in itself. Under the enchanted view of the internal self, romance can be an end in itself. But I think what we see in the view of Scripture is that marriage is a means of good for the individuals involved and a means to glorify God. All right, with that in mind, let's turn to Genesis 2:24. But before I do that, I want us to understand what the context of Genesis 2:24 is by looking at Genesis 2:18. In Genesis 2:18, this is the creation of woman, and it says in this passage, it says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" This is a foundational passage where God speaks about the creation and the bringing together of man and woman. And there's some interesting phrases in here that are important for us to understand. This one phrase is so key in this passage where it says, "I will make a helper fit." Those two words, helper and fit. I think they can bring up all kinds of connotations in our mind. What does it mean to have a helper? A lot of times we think of a helper as someone lesser than or in areas of rank or hierarchy. But that's not what this passage is talking about. That word helper is also used in describing God and his relationship with the people of Israel. Throughout different psalms, the psalmist who was going out to war might say something like, "The Lord is my helper." What it's describing is a relationship where one comes alongside the other to complete a task that they cannot do on their own. And what God is describing in this passage as the helper is describing a relationship of mutuality that exists where one person cannot do what is required on their own. They need both of them in order to accomplish it. The context of the passage is one under covenant and commission. Prior to this passage is what's given the cultural mandate: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And in that context, it talks about mankind being created in God's image. And it says, man and woman, both created in God's image. Man and woman, both given this commission to go be fruitful and multiply. Both of you are responsible to it, and both of you are necessary in order to make it happen. The helper is one who comes alongside in order to accomplish a task they cannot do on their own. And it's a task that exists bigger to and outside of just themselves. This is more than just their own ends. There's something bigger that they're involved in what they're to do. On top of this, that word fit, it's a compound word, and it's unique. It describes a relationship that is similar and can also talk about a relationship that's opposite. Like, as, according to, contains all of those things. But when we think about it in the context of what we see that it's an accurate description of the relationship of the man and the woman. The man is completely similar to the man in that he's been looking at and naming all of the animals, and he recognizes she is not like them. She is similar to him. She is the same to him in a way that he needs. But then she's also different. There is a sexual dimorphism there that exists, something that he does not have, that in order to complete the commission, he needs. She is similar and she is different. It is not good that man should be alone. He needs a helper that is fit for him and for the task they have. At the same time, it uses this word alone. Part of what is not good is this solitude. And I think that reminds us that what we see in this passage is not only this mysterious, great cosmic cause that is given to marriage, of this commission to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, to exercise dominion of it, but also the common, ordinary, everyday companionship that exists as image bearers of God, that we are created for relationship and connection. It is both mysterious and it's ordinary. So what we see as the foundational part of understanding this passage is a relationship of mutuality that exists for one another, that is a spiritual, physical, emotional relationship that also exists for something bigger than themselves. And all of that is contained in Genesis 2:24 with that beginning word, therefore. In light of all of that, here's what he says next. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so if we walk through this section, there's three things I want to point out that I think are significant. These three phrases, leave, hold fast, and one flesh. The first one we see is the word leave. And when we hear that word leave, we don't want to think just geography, that they're just heading out. Because remember that this was a world in which after they were married, they would probably still live in the same house for a period of time. So leaving is not referring to geography. Leaving is referring to a frame of mind. Leaving is talking about forsaking the husband's previous obligations to his mother and father in the relationship dynamic that worked there, and now transferring that level of obligation, commitment, and connection to someone else. It's the creation of a new family unit, and in so doing, establish a new level of connection. The second thing we see is this hold fast. It's used in reference to Ruth speaking of her loyalty to Naomi in Ruth 1:14. It's also used of the men of Judah and their loyalty to David in 2 Samuel 22. Old Testament scholar Gordon Wenham, when he talks about this phrase, hold fast, I like what he says. He suggests that this language suggests both passion and permanence that should characterize marriage. And then the last phrase that's used is this phrase, one flesh. And again, it's very easy to look at that word one flesh and think very literally of what's portrayed in the sexual union. And that's not entirely off, but that's not also entirely what's being described in this language. It is, again, describing the reality of a kinship bond and what that looks like in the forming of two people together in covenant. Later on in rabbinical writing, when it talks about divorce, it would talk about the cutting off of the other from your flesh. The idea is marriage is the severing together of two people in such a way that to separate would require surgery. It's that interconnected. All of these three words, I think, all relate to describe language of covenant. And the language of covenant is the language that is used throughout Scripture as a theme to describe God's loving relationship with his people. And so when we talk about marriage, what we're talking about is a picture of covenant. There's a scholar named Gordon Hugenberger, and he wrote his dissertation on the theme of covenant found in this passage and found in the context of marriage. And he said that marriage is characterized, or that covenant is characterized by four elements. And all of these elements exist within this. And there's really a fifth element too. The four elements are that within a covenant, there is a relationship that occurs with a non-relative. It involves obligation, and it's established under oath. And when those four things occur, it is usually sealed with some kind of physical demonstration. So if you think of covenants in the Old Testament, you think of God's covenant that he made with Abraham. And what kind of physical demonstration did we see with it? We saw the severing of the animals put in two. Or you think of the people of Israel and the establishment in the covenant that began with God describing his relationship to the people of Israel, outlining obligations. And then how was the covenant sealed? It was sealed with circumcision, a physical demonstration of the reality of the covenant. And what we see in this passage of leaving, forsaking, and cleaving, and holding fast is a description of a covenant that occurs that is then sealed with a demonstration of sexual union. And is done so when described in this way for that order to occur and that means to take about in that process, because what we're doing in that is telling God's story. We're telling a story of what covenant love looks like. And we do it in these means with our mind and with our spirit and with our heart and with our body. Because the type of being we are beings who are made of minds and spirits and bodies. We are spiritual beings, we're emotional beings, we're physical, sexual beings. We were made to reflect God's love for the church through all of those means. And marriage is a way in which we do so with body, soul, and mind. The way that we see this occurring in the story of marriage is a way that honors and recognizes who we are as image bearers and the way God has established the world. And the temptation of a disenchanted world and a temptation we'll all face as we live in it is the belief that we can live as buffered selves and we can compartmentalize each of these areas of our lives. We can compartmentalize the physical from the spiritual, from the mental, from the emotional. This is always the challenge that exists in a disenchanted world. In fact, a peak example of a view of a disenchanted world is in the book Sex at Dawn. Sex at Dawn is a book that basically says the world is disenchanted. We are biology and matter, and there's nothing else. And this whole idea of sex and relationships and love, it's all just a figment of our social imagination. They write, conventional notions of monogamous till death do us part marriage strain under the dead weight of a false narrative that insists we're something else. You keep trying to tell yourself you're enchanted, you're not. And we keep playing this farce of monogamy, and it's not going to work. That is a completely disenchanted. But I think there's also another view that is disenchanted, but kind of really reflects the idea of our age, the idea that Kennedy espouses of the importance of the self, which would be monogamy is important and faithfulness is good. But there comes a point of tension if monogamy conflicts with you gaining an understanding of your authentic self. And you'll hear it in shows, you'll hear it in films, you'll hear it. And if you haven't heard it yet, listen with ears to hear. I believe you'll hear that all of the things that are valued in life, of fidelity and importance and faithfulness and all of those things, they all come second. Discovery of the authentic self. In the message of Scripture, in Genesis, that Jesus points to outside of his cultural context, and Paul points to outside of his cultural context, is the warning, don't be captured by your culture, but recognize there's a bigger story. There's a greater story that points to reality that you are enchanted and you are embodied. And you cannot compartmentalize all of these areas of your life and expect not to experience consequences. Because you were made to live an enchanted and embodied existence. And this isn't just an isolated passage in Ephesians. I want to close by just showing one passage in 1 Corinthians that I want to compare. And so in a sense, it's kind of a triangulation. And these are all very different passages. This is a very poor sermon. If I was in a homiletics class, I would get a poor grade for this. But I want to show the big picture and how some of these things connect. Because I think if we don't, we're not going to get it. We have Genesis as the foundational thing. And what do we see in Genesis? We see that we are physical, sexual, spiritual, embodied beings created for the ordinary relationships of life, but also created for something much bigger in that we tell the story of God through our marriage. It is cosmic and it is ordinary. And you look at Ephesians and he goes this big cosmic statement saying, when I'm talking about marriage, we're talking about Christ's relationship to the church. And it's this big, great cosmic story. And then we come to 1 Corinthians 7:5, and he gets down to extremely ordinary. He says, let's talk about the bedroom. And in 1 Corinthians 7:5, this is what it says. He says, "Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Throughout 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 5 and moving through chapter 7, Paul lays out the strongest argument of Christian sexual ethics, and he hints at Genesis 2:24 in that passage. I'm sure Paul will get into it some next week as he outlines some of these passages. However, when he gets to 7:5, one of the things he's been doing throughout 1 Corinthians is it's like he's receiving this letter, and there's all these sayings that they've got, and he's kind of refuting some of these sayings. So early on in 1 Corinthians 7, there's this saying that they got that says, well, it's good not to have sexual relationships with your wife. And he says, hold off on that. Not so fast. Now, the reason they were saying that was because they were being influenced and shaped by their culture that thought they can maybe get some spiritual points if they denied themselves in certain ways. And what we see in this passage in 1 Corinthians 7:5 is an important passage to understand the totality of our being. And I say that with also prefacing it with that there's possibly no passage in Scripture that could be so damaging to marriages if it was applied carelessly and inappropriate. If it's done in a means to achieve your selfish ends, rather than recognizing the way this passage talks about the totality of our beings and how we're going to interact with one another, we can significantly miss the mark. But what we see in this passage is Paul outlining the reality that we are and what kind of people we are. He expresses the goodness of the fact that we are sexual beings that exist to exercise that within a context and within a framework. And he says this is a reality that exists mutually with each of them. He emphasizes mutuality. Where else have we seen an emphasis in mutuality? In Genesis, in Ephesians. There's an understanding of a giving of oneself to the other, of sacrifice towards the other. And he says, if you do, you only do it by agreement. We see a clear implication of relationship, connection, and communication. Because we're not just sexual beings, we're emotional, relational beings. And he even says later that you might be refraining from these things for the sake of prayer, but you only do it for a limited time. But in that, he acknowledges your relationship should be one that is a spiritual relationship. So that in the ordinary means, in the ordinary activity of married life, we exercise those very common things of expressing who we are as image bearers of God. Physical, emotional, spiritual, and social. And when we do the ordinary in the way that honors God, we are glorifying him in the same way as when we recognize marriage as this grand picture that displays God's glory. So the practical application for each of us this morning, I think, is to ask ourselves the question, in what way are we running in danger of potentially compartmentalizing the different areas of our lives and thinking that we can separate and distinct keep distinct those different areas and not have them bleed in and interfere with one another action in our lives. And if we don't give ourselves over to thinking about how our marriages are not just about us, how our marriages are not just about what we might get, but how our marriages are made to tell a bigger story. And how do I do that in the ordinary, everyday life of mutually giving myself over to the other, of engaging in emotional connection, physical connection, and worship together? It's through those ordinary means carried out in regular ways that I believe we will get closer and closer to what Paul is talking about in Ephesians, of having our marriages be a picture of Christ's love for the church. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for the picture of marriage, and we recognize that it contains with it gravity and mundaneness. There is an ordinariness to the operation of married life. And yet we are to fill it with who we are, how we have been made, with a posture towards how it might glorify you. I pray we will do so in the day-to-day relationships that we experience as husband and wife. In your name we pray.